Amen. My goodness me, party in the house today. What? Listen, see if you're a wee bit off-put by all this jumping about and shouting and hallelujah and all. Listen, if you can't have fun in church, where are you going to have it? We didn't come here to be bored, did we? There's enough boring stuff in life. We didn't come here to be bored. Anyway, he's too good. He's too good to not be joyful about it. He's too good to not shout and not dance and not sing and not wave flags and not tell stories. He's too good. Why would we ever want to keep this to ourselves? And on that theme of good news, we are about to open the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be 8 weeks in Mark. There are 16 chapters, so if you want to like kind of track along with us in your readings, if you read two chapters a week, then when you come to church on Sunday, something within those two chapters will be hit. So we're in chapters 1 and 2. Now, you guys know me. I'm not going to make it out of the first 4 verses. Let's be honest. There's no way I'm doing 2 chapters. But we'll look at the first couple of verses of Mark because it's beautiful. Mark's Gospel is, scholars believe, the oldest. It's definitely the shortest. It's the one that's written in the most common version of the Greek language. Some of the other gospel writers write with more eloquent language. Mark just writes in like, he writes in Charlotte. You know all the things I say and nobody understands because I'm from Portadown. He's a bit like that. He just writes in like the common language of the people. And it's a cracking gospel. He moves fast. There's a lot of conflict and there's loads of stuff. If you like action movies, Mark's your gospel. You're going to absolutely love it. And we're going to be in Mark for 8 weeks. And really, as we journey through Mark, we're asking ourselves this question fundamentally. What does it mean to be faithful followers? What does it mean to be faithful followers of this Jesus? Like, is that not what we're all after here? Because you see, honestly, if we're just here, I don't know why else we'd be here. Why else would we be here on a Sunday morning? If there's not something within us that's saying, how do I follow you faithfully? Like, teach me how to follow you. So the question we're asking as we journey through Mark is how to be faithful followers. Mark's really interesting because he's the only one who calls his gospel a gospel. Do you know that fun fact? We call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Gospels, but Mark's the only one that calls itself a gospel. It's from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And Mark's the only one who gives that title to what he's writing himself, because Mark's gospel opens like this, Mark 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning of the good news, that's the word gospel, euangelion. This is the beginning of the good news. It's only the beginning, Mark's class. The beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the euangelion about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news. It's really, really interesting. You'll hear me say all the time, the way people open their books, their letters, whatever, their piece of writing is really, really important. Their introduction statement's really important. Really easy to pass over that first verse and not notice what Mark's doing. Now, listen. See, when we talk about scripture, it's all best guess. We do our study and our research, but we're not Mark, so we don't really know what the Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, is what most scholars believe. You'll hear about him in the book of Acts. You can pick up his story a bit. We don't really know exactly what he was doing, but we can make a fair guess. And what's really interesting about this is, because I love Genesis, you're going to think that I'm going to leap right to Genesis because he says in the beginning, but I'm not entirely sure that's what's happening here. Let me tell you why. John Mark is, or the gospel writer of Mark, whoever you think that might be, he is settling, I think, his gospel into the culture of his day. I think he's putting the feet of his gospel into the day in which it's written. You and I need to figure out how to settle the gospel, the good news, into the soil in which we stand today. Settling into the soil in which he stands. Because there's this inscription from 9 BC, it's called the Priene inscription, and it was found in stone, and it's about Caesar Augustus, this other leader of the day. And I want you to think about how this gospel opens, the beginning of the euangelion, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's come to save, the Son of God. And I want you to think about that, keep that in your head, as I read to you this inscription from 9 BC that was in the culture about Caesar Augustus, about another leader who claimed to be the best leader of all the good leaders, right? This inscription sounds like his mum wrote it, all right? Because they really, really like him quite a lot, think that he can do no wrong. This is what this predates the gospel, okay? that's been written here, the Gospel of Mark. It's going to come up on the screen. It's a bit wordy. Work with me. Think about the language that the Gospel opens with here. Since Providence, which has ordered all things by giving us Augustus, so it's talking about Caesar Augustus, this great leader, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, interesting, both for us and for our descendants, and that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he's done. So basically, he's the best it's ever been, and nobody else is ever going to be better than him. And since the birthday of the God, so Caesar Augustus being called God here, since the birthday of the God Augustus was the, watch the language, beginning of the good news, that's euangelion in the Greek, beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him. Interesting, isn't it? So the world is saying Caesar Augustus is the one who's come. He's come to end war, to arrange all things. Nobody better before him. Nobody better than after him. He is the savior. He is the one who's come to end war and make all things right. And the gospel writer here is like, nope. Nope. Let me introduce you to the real savior who's really come to arrange all things and end all wars. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Because that's what he's come to do. Not just historically, but today in your space, in your place, in our city, on this island, he has come to end war and arrange all things. Haven't we just heard about that this morning? How he's making all things new, even the internal war that you can have with your own body. He's the savior. He's the one who surpassed all before him and will never be surpassed again. The writer of this gospel is just like Caesar Augustus? Nope. It's a cultural statement. So the gospel's grounded in the ideologies of the day, all the things that people are looking to save them. Because we all know that there are things in our lives that are so beyond us we can't fix them. We all need saved. We're all looking for someone or something to save us. And into that setting, the gospel writer says, let me introduce you to Jesus. And I want to say to you today, if you have not come to know Jesus, let me introduce you to Jesus. He's the one you've been looking for. He's the one you've been looking for. It would be my privilege this morning to introduce you to him. His name is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He grounds it in the culture. And then the gospel writer does this really, really cool thing where he not only grounds it in the culture, but he grounds this Messiah, this Savior, this anticipated one in the Jewish story. Okay, he grounds it in the story, the Jewish scriptures, which are our Old Testament. He says if you're going to try and track the story, you're going to try to figure out how salvation is coming to you, you've got to go back and track it this way. Because he says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So he's pushing us back into the Jewish story, into the Jewish scriptures, into our Old Testament, and saying, go back there, and you're going to watch the unfolding of salvation right in front of your nose. It's really cool. He's pushing us back into the text. And this is what he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send, and this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, I will send my messenger ahead of you. He's talking about John the Baptist here. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared. So what the gospel writer is doing is he's tying two moments together. There was this moment prophesied that salvation was coming, and before salvation came, someone would come and prepare the way for the one who would do the work. Now I want you to catch that phrase. Someone would come and prepare the way for the one who would do the work. The one who came first was not going to do the work. They were not going to be the savior. They were not going to end all wars. They were not going to arrange all things, but they were going to prepare the way for the one who was going to come to do the work. Really, really important phrase. Because actually this concept of the way tracks all the way back through the story. The first time you're going to meet this term way, you're going to meet it in Genesis. Don't sigh and roll your eyes at me. They're the facts. You're going to meet it in Genesis. And it's a really, really negative moment because in Genesis 3:24, we find this moment where a way is closed. This is what it says. The Garden of Eden, when the people turn away from God, rebel. Let's just call it what it is. They rebel. You all know what a rebellious teenager looks like. They just rebel. They're like, no thanks, I'm going to do my own thing. They rebel. And as a consequence of that, a curse falls on them and the earth. And it says this, what happens next in Genesis 3:24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east, this is God, placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Problem. That's a big problem. Because the people who once had access to the tree of life, who lived under its leaves, they lived under its leaves, they lived at life, are now not only outside of the place where life resides, but the way is blocked. The way to the tree of life is blocked. This is hugely problematic. So the story starts with a way blocked to the very thing that they need, life. And the story ends with the way open. Because this is what it says in Revelation 22, yep. It says this, then the angel showed me, this is what's going to happen at the end of all things, a vision of the end, the consummation of everything being wrapped up. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb and down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and watch what happens, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Access back to the tree, back under the leaves, okay? So the story starts with the way blocked, the story ends with the way opened, and the gospel writer's writing in the middle. Writing in the middle of the story, and you and I are living somewhere in the middle of the story, all right? And so he pushes us back then to Isaiah, because Isaiah starts to unfold between these two points, between these two locuses, right? We have this moment of blockage, this moment of opening, and in the middle, the gospel writer's pushing us back into Isaiah, which has lots about the way. And this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 30, I think we're going to go to. It says this, Isaiah chapter 30, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord." Verse 10 of Isaiah 30. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And they say to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Wowzers. He says, this is what the people are doing. They're walking on a way, not towards life, but towards death. And I am sending my prophets and my teachers, and they're standing in their way, and they're literally saying, stop and turn and go a different way. This is not the way. And instead of the people saying, thank you for showing me the way back to life, they're saying, shh, we don't want to know. We want to go where we're going. We want to do what we're doing. Don't get in our way. Get off my path. Stop prophesying, stop saying. Here's the thing. If the prophets and the teachers stop prophesying and teaching, then there's no hope. Because the people are going to just walk headlong into death. Nobody stands in the way and says, this isn't the way. And so what's going to happen now? Because the people are literally saying, get out of the road. And honestly, guys, there are some of you in this room today, and that's exactly the position you're in. You are being obstinate. And people who love Jesus have come into your path and said, this is not the way. And you're like, shh, don't want to hear. Don't want to hear. Wonder my own thing. And there are people who love you who have literally stood in front of you and begged you to turn. And you're like, get out of my way. And really, at that point of the story, there should be no hope except what happens next. As the chapter unfolds, it says this in verse 18, and this is the pivot point of the whole story. Verse 18, Isaiah 30, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Even now in that moment of obstinance, of rebellion, even now the Lord is like, he's literally longing. The way you long for someone you love to stop making mistakes, he's longing to be gracious to you. And so this is what it says in verse 20 of Isaiah 30. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The Lord says in Isaiah, even though you're saying prophets quiet, teachers quiet, I don't want to know, I want to go my own way. The Lord is so desperate to be gracious to you that your teachers will not be hidden. And the prophets will not be silenced, and he will keep on sending them. And no matter where you go, you will hear a voice in your ear saying, but this is the way. And lots of you in this room also know what it is to experience that, that you have tried to run and you've tried to walk away, and no matter where you go, there has been a voice in your head saying, but this is not the way. This is not the way of God. And no matter what you've been done, and when you've been in the depths of your sin, somewhere there you have heard a voice saying, not here, life's not here. You know what that is? That's grace. And it's compassion, because no matter how much you've rejected him, he's kept sending his spirit to teach you. And to call, no matter where you go, you will hear a voice saying, this is the way. This is grace incarnate. This is the way. And so Isaiah goes on to prophesy that one is coming, all right? In the context of all of this, it says in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her, her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the hands of the Lord double for all of her sins. And then this is where the quotation of Mark comes in. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley raised up, every mountain made low, rough ground made level, rugged places plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. Prepare the way. And so Mark opens his gospel. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger, whether you want him or not, ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared. And we all go, oh, it's happening. It's happening. He's here. He's here. Salvation's here. It's coming. Because here comes John the Baptist, even though all the prophets have been rejected and stoned and pushed to one side, here comes John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. And so John the Baptist comes to prepare the way. And really what I want to say to you today is this. Disciples of Jesus Christ are still called to prepare the way for the Lord. That's actually not just a John the Baptist thing. Now listen, did John the Baptist have a very specific task to do? Oh, absolutely. But is every disciple called to prepare the way for the one who comes to do the work? Yes. It's literally your job. Your job is literally to prepare the way for the Lord to come and do the work. Because every single one of you in this room have a space, a place, a person in mind who needs the salvation of the Lord. And your job is not to save, but your job is to prepare the way for the one who saves. You prepare the way, he will do the work, but you must prepare the way. And so then my question, if we're talking about faithful following, being a faithful disciple, and that means preparing the way, my question is, well, how? Because I'm not going to eat locusts and honey. Like, it's not for me, guys. I'm not a picky eater, but that's too far. And I live in Ballygowan, which is almost the wilderness, but not quite. Not quite. So I can't prepare the way John the Baptist did. So how do you and I, contextualized in Belfast City, In 2025, or wherever you live, or wherever you're watching online from, how do we prepare the way for the Lord? Well, good question. Glad you asked it. Here we go. Because actually, whenever you read the text of the Gospel of Mark, what you're going to find is John the Baptist is not the only one who prepares the way. And actually, if you watch really, really carefully, so what I want you to do as we go through this whole journey through Mark, I want you to watch for repeated phrases, repeated ideas, repeated themes, repeated words, repeated places, repeated people. That's how you're going to get under the story into what is trying to be communicated, okay? And what you're going to find in this Gospel is the Gospel is kind of bookended by disciples who are preparing the way. It's not just John the Baptist. But it does start with John the Baptist. So let's look at how John the Baptist prepares the way, and then towards the end of Jesus' ministry, let's look at how some other people prepare the way for Jesus, and let's see how we learn how we can prepare the way for the one who's coming to do the work. Sound like a plan? Okay, let's go. So John the Baptist, it says this, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, and remember, he's come to prepare the way, so how does he do it? He came, appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of, anyone know? Repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I would argue that's the first way you prepare the way for the Lord, repentance. If you want God to do your work, you've got to prepare the way with repentance. And it's very, very easy to make that an out there thing. If everyone else repents, we're going to get somewhere. It's never the way the Lord starts. He's always going to start where you are, in your incarnated being. If you want the Lord to work in your life, you've got to prepare the way through repentance every single day. The Protestant church is terrible at repentance. If you've come from a Protestant tradition, you will have very little. Oh, we like to preach repentance, but the practice of repentance daily and the practice of confession of sins one to another, which is part of repentance, whether we enjoy it or not, it's not meant to be comfortable. It's meant to be the way we prepare for salvation. We're not talking about comfort here. We're talking about wholeness. Which do you want? Comfort or wholeness? You choose. You've got to prepare the way via repentance, and that's got to become daily practice, because otherwise you're going to be sinning against the Lord. I'm going to be sinning against the Lord, and I'm not even going to know why I'm doing it until I sit before him in a space. Maybe I've had a conversation that day, and I'm still seething between my teeth, right? And in my mind, everybody else sinned except me. Now, just on a statistical, just with statistics, you think that's likely? That you're the only one that's not sinning? Probably not. All right? So the other people might be sinning. Absolutely. Is that your responsibility right now? No. Your heart. You cannot repent for someone else, but also no one else can repent for you. So if you don't do it for yourself, nobody else can do it for you. Nobody else can repent for you. So every day we've got to get into the practice, especially when we're angry, upset, because there are the moments, not that there's anything wrong with the feeling or the emotion of being angry or upset, but they are definitely nooks and crannies that the enemy can get into to sow a seed of sin. In your anger, do not sin. So especially when you're angry or upset, you've got to repent. The first thing you need to do when you're angry and upset is repent. Yeah, no crack at all, but it's going to help. You're going to hate it, but it's like medicine. It's going to help, all right? So first protocol has got to be repentance, and that has got to become regular practice. And not just repentance, just me and Jesus, because the Bible says confess your sins one to another. You know why that's important? Because you can repent and still have your arrogance in place. Because confessing your sins brings you into a position of humility. Because now the person you want to impress is not impressed. And what the confession of sins one to another does is brings you into a place of humility, which means you're pliable, which means the Lord can make you whole. Confession of sins one to another is actually a really important overlooked practice that we need to reclaim. So we prepare the way of the Lord by repentance. That's one way. But then when you get to the end of the gospel, you're going to find a couple of other people preparing the way, and they do it slightly differently. There are other ways that we need to prepare the way for the Lord. As we get towards the end of Jesus' ministry and he's going towards his death, it says this in Mark 14 of a woman identified in other gospels as Mary, and this is what it says, Mark 14, verse 8. She did what she could. Oh, what a great phrase. I just need to sit and think about that for a wee second, guys, sorry. She did what she could. She did what she could. By the way, that's our young people. They're having far too much fun, if you're hearing the rumble behind me. Aren't they great? Aren't you glad the house is full of the sound of young people? Yeah. Amen. I don't want a quiet house. If you want a quiet house, you should probably go to another church. Mark 14. Oh, she's feisty today. Mark 14, verse 8. She did what she could. The Lord is never asking you to do something that you cannot do. Sometimes he's asking you to do something you don't want to do, though. So you say you can't do it. But you can do it, you just don't want to do it. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. She's preparing the way of the Lord. And the way that this woman prepares the way of the Lord is by wholehearted devotion. If you want God to come and do a work, then you've got to prepare the way by getting your heart to a place of wholehearted devotion. Wholehearted, hold on a wee second. Guys, I love you, but I'm trying to preach. Any chance? Honestly. I mean, it'll last 3 seconds and they'll be noisy again, so I'll preach fast. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Wholehearted devotion. She didn't hold anything back. Can I ask you a question seriously for just a second? What are you holding back from the Lord? What's in reserve just in case he doesn't show up? What's the thing that you say, God, you can have anything, but you can't have that? Because see that little circle that you're drawn around that? That's the rock in the road that the Lord can't get past. And you prepare the way for the Lord by removing that rock of that unsurrendered place. He can't get past that. You're asking the Lord to work, and the Lord wants to work, but he cannot get past that rock of that unsurrendered place. He can't get past it, and he won't take it from you. You have to remove it. You have to remove it. You prepare the one way for the one who wants to come and do the work by removing that unsurrendered place and doing what you can, all of what you can, wholehearted devotion, holding nothing back, pouring it all out. Wholehearted devotion, you prepare the way of the Lord. So we see Mary prepare the way of the Lord through wholehearted devotion. And then we witness this in Mark 14, verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" How should we prepare? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Now, if I told my sons that number of orders in one sitting, like, none of it's getting done. What I want you to notice is this. When the disciples said, "How should we prepare?" You know what Jesus doesn't say? "Ok, any way you want, I don't mind." That's not how the way is prepared. Jesus has a plan. They're going to make the preparations, but he's the one with the plan. And it's a very, very specific plan. It says this, go to the city, right? First place, I want you to go there. That's where we're going. And then I want you to talk to a man, but not just any man, a man carrying a jar. And then I want you to follow him. And then I want you to say this specific thing to the house that he takes you to. Do you notice the specificity of the directions? And the difficulty is some of us want the Lord to work, but we haven't even asked him how to prepare the way because we think we know what we're doing. Oh, Lord, we want you to move in our church, so this is what we'll do. We'll do what we've always done. Or we'll do what the church is really successful, whatever that means, down the road's doing. What utter nonsense. Has the Lord not got specific directions for CFC East? Does he not have a plan for us so that he can work in our midst that's specific to us? And can I say, if you're watching online, you're a church leader, does he not have a plan for your church that's specific to you? Why are you looking to everybody else for guidance? Has the teacher, the way maker, not got a plan? We've got to pause for just a minute and ask him, how would you like me to prepare the way? You're in that situation where you want the Lord to work, but honestly, you haven't asked him what he wants you to do. You're just doing what you think is wisdom. I'm just going to say what I want. This will help. I'm going to do what I want. This will help. And the Lord's like, if you ask me, I've got very, very specific directions. And the thing about these specific directions is they make it much easier than it should have been. Because there's already a guy who already knows the way to the house, which has already been set up for them. So if they do it their own way, it's going to be laborious. If they do it his way, it's going to be miraculous. If you do it your way, it's going to be laborious. If you do it his way, it's going to be miraculous. It's going to be miraculous. But you've got to listen. Part of preparing the way for the Lord is listening attentively to his voice. The whole of this is leading to the fact that it's about to flip. Because you see, you have to understand that we prepare the way for him so he can prepare the way for us. We prepare the way for him so that he can prepare the way for us. So we have this gospel of John the Baptist and Mary and his disciples going ahead and preparing the way. And then all of a sudden in Mark 14, verse 28, it says this, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Because they've prepared the way so that Jesus can do the work. He's going to go into death. He's going to rise out the other side. And he who is the way, the truth, and the life is going to then prepare the way for them back to the tree of life. You see, you only prepare the way for him so that he can prepare the way for you. You prepare the way, he's going to do the work. So number one, stop thinking you're the one who has to do the work, all right? Do you know in school when they said, eyes on your own work? This is your eyes on your own work talk, all right? Eyes on your own work. Stop trying to do the work. That's not your job, that's his job. And start attending to what is actually your work, which is preparing the way for him who comes to do the work. Stop trying to make things happen and prepare the way for the one who makes things happen. You've got to reorient it, your energy right now, and stop trying to make things happen. And you need to prepare the way for the one who will make things happen. Prepare the way for him and he will prepare the way for you. That's how this works. Repentance, wholehearted devotion, attentive listening. I'm here to say to you today, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Because I'm telling you this now, he wants to come. And he wants to work, but he's looking for people who will prepare the way. Let's pray. Lord, we take a moment in your presence to, first of all, just to thank you. Thank you whenever we were obstinate, and even today, if we're still obstinate and we're standing saying, no, get out of my way, I want to do my own thing, that you just keep coming back because you long to be gracious to us. Like, thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Lord, we're really, really sorry when we've rejected your grace. And we've just pushed on through. I'm sorry, Lord, for when I've rejected your grace and I've gone with my own way. Forgive me. Forgive us collectively as a community here in CFC East when we have done our own thing. And we have not listened and obeyed. Forgive us as a community in CFC East. We repent. Together we repent for when we've been obstinate and when we've gone our own way. And we ask you to cleanse us of our sins. And we ask you, Lord, to help us this week to prepare the way, because we long to see you work. I want you, just as we prepare to close in song, to bring some area before him, specific in your own life right now, where you long to see him work. I want you to find that in your mind. Where do you want to see him work? You got it? Now I want you to ask him, Lord, how do I prepare the way for you to do the work? Show us how to prepare the way, Lord. Lord, we thank you that as we prepare the way for you, you will prepare the way for us, and you will come and work. Thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your faithfulness. Amen. Amen. Thanks. We made it to the end without any more interruptions. Unbelievable. I'm going to have to go and buy them buns or something to say thank you. Do you want to stand? We're going to close in song. We're going to worship the one who has made a way.